And I also would thank Brother Gordon Champion. I appreciate his vision for the mentoring class, or now the pastoral theology class. It has taught me some important lessons on the practical level, as well as Luke mentioned, given me a grounding in the confession of faith which undergirds this congregation. So I consider it my privilege. I will read a scripture passage, and then I'd like to say a brief prayer before we begin. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 14, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sweetness and for the power, even at times the uncomfortable, convicting power of your blessed holy word. I can do no more than to allow the Word of God to come forth and do its proper work. I ask that it may please be so, and that through your written Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, will please be lifted up and honored in each of our lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. This event took place on our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem. We read this statement: "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." But that statement appears in chapter 9 of a 24-chapter gospel. And for the next approximately 10 chapters, our Lord takes a leisurely journey from the Transjordan area known as Perea down to the south and west for the encounter which would bring the end of his earthly life. It was a leisurely trip which Christ and his disciples took, and these 10 or so chapters present much teaching material which is unique to the Gospel of Luke, including the well-loved parables of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10 and the prodigal son in chapter 15. At the end of the Gospel of John, we read this: "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Given the space limitations, much of the attention in the gospel accounts is devoted to two classes of events. first some of our Lord's most dramatic miracles, and secondly, some of his most concentrated and emphatic blocks of teaching, such as the Sermon on the Mount, his various controversies with religious leaders, and his upper room discourses. Yet it would seem that, in order for John to have made the statement, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, Jesus' entire life's pathway must have been filled up to the brim with apples of gold in settings of silver, that is, with words not only ringing true, but singularly appropriate for the hearers whom Christ was encountering at that particular moment. One significant gospel portion containing examples of our Lord's interactions with people in more or less ordinary life settings is Luke's account of his final journey to Jerusalem. We notice in Luke chapter 14 at the beginning that Jesus had accepted an invitation on the Sabbath day to eat dinner at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Our Lord was comfortable and secure in his spiritual standing before God, and on the human level, he was confident in the place which he, as a religious teacher and healer, had come to occupy. So even in relation to the leaders who felt threatened by him, his aim was to build bridges whenever possible instead of building walls. It seems likely that the man with dropsy, a disease involving water in the wrong places of the body, had been planted there by the religious leaders in an endeavor to trap Jesus, but the Lord saw it not simply as an encounter with opposition, but as an opportunity to meet someone's physical need and also to clarify his hearers' understanding of the Sabbath day, which he does in showing that it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. The knowledge which gives rise to Christ's teaching unit found in verses 8 through 11 came from immediate observation. Verse 7 says, when he noted how they chose the best places, and that expression "he noted" indicates that Jesus was paying close attention to what was going on around him. He wasn't absorbed in his own concerns or off in his own little world. Psalm 113, verse 6, says this about the Lord himself, that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. So it would seem that not only in his human nature, but even as God in the flesh, Jesus was humbling himself in order to behold the situations around him. And we can compare a statement from Mark 11, verse 11, which says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus did not allow the lateness of the hour to hinder his purpose in taking a look around when he first arrived in Jerusalem, which I believe allowed him to get a sense of the spiritual condition of those he would be encountering there, a sort of initial big picture view of it from a spiritual standpoint. in verse 8, we see the key crux of Jesus' response to what was going on at this meal gathering, where the people were taking the highest places. They were an upwardly mobile group who were wanting to have as much temporal honor from their peers as they could possibly get. And in verse 8, Jesus mentions the concept of honor, and we can note his use of the word honorable in such a way as to indicate that one person can have legitimately and truly more honor than someone else. We may have a hard time confronting that reality in that as 21st century Americans, we inhabit a society which prides itself on being egalitarian, thus on thinking that seating at a marriage feast ought to be arranged either at random or on a first-come, first-served basis, so that the host should never have rightful occasion to come in and readjust the seating after his guests have already sat down. As regular church attenders, we likely know Galatians 3, verse 28, which proclaims a state of spiritual equality among Christian believers, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, enslaved or free, male or female. Yet the Lord Jesus, in verse 8 of Luke chapter 14, explicitly endorses the concept of honor by reckoning with a situation in which, on the temporal human level, one person can be more honorable than another. Actually, those who would maintain that the American nation was erected on an absolutely egalitarian foundation would soon find, upon studying some of America's most important early leaders, that they had another think coming. John Winthrop, who led the Puritan migration to New England in A.D. 1630, and was afterwards often elected governor, had this to say in the Lay Sermon, which expressed his vision for the new colony of Massachusetts Bay. God Almighty, in his most holy and wise providence, hath so disposed of the condition of mankind, as in at all times some must be rich, some poor, some high and eminent in power and dignity, others mean and in submission. And he gave us one reason why this should always be the condition in human society, that every man might have need of others, and from hence they might be all knit more nearly together in bonds of brotherly affection. From hence it appears plainly that no man is made more honorable than another or more wealthy, etc., out of any particular and singular respect to himself, but for the glory of his Creator and the common good of the creature man. Also, if one looks to the leaders of America's founding generation in the late 18th century, one finds that even Thomas Jefferson was only egalitarian up to a point. True, he did not favor a European-style hereditary aristocracy, yet he wanted to replace it with a respectful honoring of men of talent, knowledge, and skill among the planter class of Virginia. It was really only with the advent of Jacksonian democracy in the 1820s, and most especially with the onset of a technological mass media culture in the 20th century, that a thoroughgoing egalitarianism took hold in America. one must understand that the real issue is not whether to have differing levels of honor among the members of society. Those differences will emerge in some way or another, regardless of one's plans and desires. One need not look further than the tabloid magazines in a store to see that there is a small elite class of people who are receiving special honor not given to the general run of people in present-day American society. The issue is whether we will properly take account of these unavoidable differences and seek to handle them rightly in society. Our attempt to ignore them altogether at the present day, I believe, has given rise to what we might call the winter of our discontent. So when people go to the store and they see these glamorous stars in the drama, in sports, in government, or wherever, it creates a dissatisfaction, a discontentment within their hearts. They're inclined to think, why am I not like this famous person? And so it creates an unrealistic set of expectations for people's lives in the present age. One more scripture I'd like to look at to support the idea of the concept of honor as being a godly in itself concept is verse 32 of Leviticus 19. This great chapter, which deals with the ethical consequences of our being bearers of God's holiness as His covenant people, and has the verse, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 32 of Leviticus 19 commands, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." This is admittedly a brief command, but notice the weight and the importance that the Lord attaches to it. He commands His people to give special honor to an old man as an expression of their wanting to honor the Lord and their heart of fear toward the Lord Himself. I would see some particular factors which contribute to a person's level of honor, or as one might say, a person's degree of weightiness in the present age, as being experience, which includes age as a manifestation of one's experience in this earthly life. Secondly, knowledge. Thirdly, financial wealth. Fourthly, fame. And fifthly, authority. Whether that would be in the home, in the local church, in a business firm, in government, or in some other institution of society. One's level of honor, or this sort of temporal dignity and weight, is not the same thing as one's level of spiritual attainment and fruitfulness as a Christian believer. Looking back only one chapter in verse 30 of Luke 13, Jesus proclaims, "And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last," indicating that people who received the highest honor in the present age will not necessarily have the highest places in God's heavenly kingdom. We can think about the woman who gave the two mites as all the wealth that she had as an example of someone who made the best use of a small amount. And Jesus said she had given more than all of those who had given naturally larger gifts for support of the temple. Nevertheless, these qualities one more time: experience, knowledge, wealth, fame, and authority are not evil things in and of themselves. I would maintain that they're not even neutral, but are good things in and of themselves. I would say that the believer ought to pursue those things to the extent that he can do so in faith toward Christ, since his obtaining those things will most likely increase his number of open doors for effective ministry. And to take material wealth as an example, the book of Proverbs states, "Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend." And so in Proverbs, not only that verse, but in a number of other places, there's a strong commendation of temporal wealth in and of itself as leading to positive results. And if we turn over two chapters in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 16, verse 9 there says, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." So having material wealth not only allows one to give more for the support of God's kingdom and various worthy causes, this statement, however one interprets and applies it precisely, indicates that one can derive a benefit on the basis of the wealth that one has used in a certain way on this earth. Jesus did caution against the dangers of an idolatry of temporal wealth. And so we should bear in mind that with material wealth, as well as with the other qualities which contribute to one's honor in this world, there can be dangers of looking to those things unduly and seeking them apart from Christ and thus out of their proper place. How then should we practically live out Christ's mandate to go and sit down in the lowest place? At this point, you may possibly be saying to yourself, "I've always been a back row Baptist. Now at long last I've found a scripture verse that supports my looking for a seat at the back of the worship center." Is that what the Lord is having in mind with this passage? Well, I would comment that our situation gathered here today is not exactly the same thing as what was taking place at the dinner that the Lord attended. I think there may possibly be times when, say, a worship service is crowded, when I should take a rear seat in deference to my fellows and allow them to hear and receive in preference to myself. I would apply this in certain other instances of practical conditions where there could be a quasi-competition, such as over places in a parking lot. If my natural inclination is to look to the nearest place, the one closest to the building, and I'm seeking honor, I'm seeking to have people notice my car in particular, and think that I'm somebody special, then I should park my car away from that in order to put to death that natural inclination. And I would mention again Winthrop's counsel that there should be a unity among the Lord's people as he founded the colony of Massachusetts Bay on the basis of Christian charity. and a looking out for one another's best interests. I believe that taking the last place applies in many circumstances of honoring one another. There's a verse that says we are to be giving preference to one another in honor. I believe in Romans 12. Somewhat less literally is the issue concerning when it is the time for one to be silent and when it is the time to speak. Our radically egalitarian society encourages people to speak at any time, on any subject, regardless of their own place in society. We live in a radically saturated with communication, good, bad, and indifferent culture. I would say in contrast that in order to speak about any of a great many matters of discretionary policy within a human organization of whatever kind, one should first earn the right to speak by seeing the Lord enable one to devote genuine commitment and self-sacrifice on behalf of that organization. We get impatient when we see a sports star talking about the fellow members of the team or about the coach, blaming others and saying things should be run in a different way when he himself has not really proved himself and made a strong contribution on the team's behalf. And I would maintain that this applies in the local church as well, that if I'm not pulling my weight, so to speak, if I'm not contributing and sacrificing, if I'm not really a contributing member, then I should let others make decisions and respect their authority and leadership. I would say as well that Jesus' statement is not qualified when he says, when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. So the counsel I've just given applies when one has a significant concern about something taking place in an organization, though one which falls below the level of definite moral requirement. What I would say that as the default pattern, however, should be that one stay in the background, that one give the honor to others, unless and until one is convinced that one has something important to say. So there are really two aspects here. One is having a sober judgment about one's own standing and place of honor in relation to a particular segment of society. That can only be made on the basis of objective criteria such as one's level of involvement and contribution. But there's the second aspect, which is the command to walk in humility at all times, to defer to others, and to be happy when others are exalted and one remains in the background. The two have a sort of balance. We can see both aspects in a significant passage, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 13 through 16. So if we could look there, I'd like to show the Apostle Paul how he viewed his own ministry and what offering Christ, honoring humility and service meant to him. Paul writes, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. So here Paul is reminding the Corinthians, I was there, I brought the gospel to you, I've shown my concern for the well-being of the church at Corinth in great ways. He does it not to boast, but because he has important counsel that he wants them to take seriously. So that's the aspect of remaining within his own sphere, not boasting beyond what he's actually given, served, suffered, and accomplished. Then in verses 15 and 16, I would say that he brings in the other aspect. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Now it's really the next two verses, I'm sorry, that bring in the other aspect. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And the statement, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, is designed to remind believers that whatever we have, including whatever we may have done and suffered for an organization's sake, can only have been by God's grace, his having allowed us to do that. And it doesn't give us occasion to build up our own natural selves. One might also reference Romans 15, verses 15 to 19. I'll just throw that out as dealing with a similar sort of issue. And there Paul mentions God's grace as undergirding the efforts he has put forth. I believe that Luke 14, verses 7 through 11 is a passage which cries out to be seen within an eschatological frame of reference. When we look back to chapter 13, we see that Jesus says in verse 29, looking toward the future, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And then he later on, verse 14 of chapter 14, says, you will be blessed and you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The statement, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, and the statement, but you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, likely again points not merely to Christ's triumphal entry, but to a fulfillment of that earthly event when he will be acknowledged more openly and publicly by everyone. So with that in mind, I would propose this eschatological outlook, that right now, as it were, we're seated at the table waiting for the host to come. We're among our fellow human beings, among our peers, and we have the choice. One choice we could make would be to seek the maximal level of temporal exaltation, to be thought as well of as we possibly can, to be honored, even to be obeyed and feared as well as respected. The Pharisees typically pursued this approach, and Jesus chastised them for wanting the best places of honor at feasts, among other expressions of men's temporal honor. But the alternative that Jesus commends and expects his people to follow is that we give place to our fellow human beings on this earth in anticipation of a future time when we will not be simply among them. The choice will lead to these two contrasting results. If a man chooses his own exaltation in the here and now, then when his master returns, he will be compared with others and compared unfavorably with them, so that he will not, in the ultimate kingdom, have the place he was hoping to have. Verse 9, the host will say to him, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So there's a comparison involved, and he does not measure up in the final analysis. On the other hand, if he chooses to take the lowest place in the here and now, then when the master comes, and we know that Christ will come, he will return and set all things right on the basis of who we really were, regardless of the outward appearance. Then the matter will not be a competition between that man and one of his fellows. It will rather be an uncomplicated two-way encounter between the man and his master, and the man will be acknowledged as a friend who has a place of real dignity and will receive the honor and respect which, by God's grace, he has been allowed to earn and make progress toward in this present earthly life. I'm reminded as we close of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and how Peter was resistant. I think we could say he was even bitter when he said, "You shall never wash my feet." And I would leave you with this challenge. Will you be someone who saw Christ himself in contrast to a passage, say Philippians chapter 2, who would have seen Christ himself as going for the earthly honors in this world and trying to imitate that picture of who Jesus was? If that is your picture of our Lord in the here and now, then you will be inclined, most likely, at any rate, apart from some special grace, to be offended, to be taken aback when the Lord sits down, as we know from Luke chapter 12 that he will do. He will sit down and will serve those at the final banquet after his return. On the other hand, will you cultivate a growing and significant awareness of Christ's heart as the ultimate servant of others, the one who put himself last so that we could be blessed, so that our spiritual and various other needs could be met? And if we have followed the latter option, then we can be chastened and humbled when Christ, on that great and final day, girds himself to serve us while we're sitting at the table. But we need not be ashamed. We can see that event as a signal example of who Jesus is, who he has always shown himself to be. And we can say, "Lord, I thank you so much for this way that you're showing your identity according to what you did back in the days of human history, when you gave yourself without reservation so freely in order to bless, to serve, to exalt, and to save even me. May it be so in each of our lives, and may the Lord Jesus, through His amazing grace, receive all of the praise, glory, and honor.